Many religions around the world have different ways of initiating people into their particular brand of religion. Even clubs can have rituals, initiation rites for someone who joins that club. Some kind of a ceremony, perhaps, that people go through before they are considered to be a member of that particular club. Shouldn't surprise us, really, that in Christianity there is a kind of initiation into the church, where one makes one's entry into the ranks of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should equate the church with just any old club or other religion. But there is one factor that I think is of great importance. When you want to join a club, when you want to be included in the ranks of a particular group of people whom you admire and you want to be considered a part of, if they have some particular ritual, something that you have to go through in order to be a part of that, you don't have any authority to say, well, I don't actually like the way that you do things, I've got a better idea, this is how I would like to join your group. When I did my pilot's license for flying a paraglider, at the end of my course, when everything had been completed, I'd done the written examination and had passed that. I had learned all the practical skills that were necessary in order to fly a paraglider safely. Two of us were being prepared to receive our pilot's license. But the school that we attended to do the course had a little ritual that you had to go through before you could be included in the ranks of paraglider pilots. And that ritual involved eating a raw onion and a raw egg, including the shell. It was an interesting experience, and one that I wasn't really looking forward to going through. It was a silly thing. There was no harm in it. It was all done in good fun. Everyone else who was gathered there, those people who were already paraglider pilots and had learned with that school, they'd all gone through it. There was no way that they were going to let anyone else receive their paraglider's license without going through that little ritual. I couldn't say to them, well, I think that's a wonderful little ritual you've got there, but I've got a better idea. I want the egg to be cooked. And you can forget about the onion altogether. And I'll join that way. No, you can't do that. I don't have the right to say how I will join that group and be considered a member of that group. They have the authority to do that, don't they? They've made those rules. And those rules apply then to everyone who went through that school and gained their pilot's license. It was all done in good fun. We had a great laugh about it. But I didn't have any way of changing something that had gone on for year after year after year. And so it is in Christianity. We don't make the rules. Someone else does. In particular, to be specific, Jesus Christ makes the rules. And if we want to join the ranks of the disciples of Jesus Christ, there's an initiation ceremony that we have to go through, that Jesus Christ has prescribed. He has said, you must do this if you are my disciples. If you want to mark yourselves out as my disciples, this is the way that you must do it. Thankfully, it doesn't involve eating raw eggs and raw onions. But for some people, it involves something that is equally distasteful. That initiation ceremony, if you like, is the rite of baptism, the ordinance of baptism. Some churches call it the sacrament of baptism. I personally don't like using that term because in certain parts of the church it's been abused and its meaning is something other than it should be. I prefer to use the word ordinance. It is something that has been ordered, has been ordained by Jesus Christ. He has instructed the church to do this thing. Baptism is commanded by Christ for all of his disciples. One of the last things that he said to his disciples as he left them, as he ascended into heaven, were these words: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I'm the boss, Jesus says. This is what you must do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, make disciples, baptize those disciples. It is a clear command of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church for them to administer. It is the sign of someone's being added to the ranks of the disciples of Jesus Christ. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus says, this is what you must do. Make them disciples and baptize them. Baptism is the initiation into the ranks of the disciples. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not for a moment saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. You make disciples first, then you baptize them. They are already disciples. They are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been saved. And we'll see that more clearly in a moment. Baptism never saved anyone, and it never will save anyone. It doesn't add anything to the security of one's salvation. A sinner is saved through faith in Jesus Christ and becomes a disciple of Christ at that point. But anyone who wants to show themselves to be a disciple of Jesus Christ has absolutely no authority whatsoever to dictate the terms. No disciple of Jesus Christ can say to Jesus, "Well, I know that you've instituted that particular thing as a way of disciples showing their allegiance to you, but I've got a better idea. I don't like getting my feet wet, so I've got a better idea. I'm going to show that I'm your disciple by my obedience to you." And that's a wonderful thing, and it ought to be done. A disciple ought to be obedient. That's what a disciple is, a follower. But notice it's not obedience that is the first sign. It's not through a lifetime of faithful obedience that Jesus has said, "I want you to demonstrate your allegiance to me." He has said it's through baptism. Obedience must follow. It must follow. And of course, baptism is the very first point of obedience, is it not? You can be obedient in every other area of life. You can be the most perfect person in the world in terms of your obedience to the instructions of Jesus Christ. But if you have not been obedient in baptism, you may be a disciple, but you are a disobedient disciple of Jesus Christ. You are not honouring him by obeying this commandment, this initiatory rite into the ranks of his disciples. Baptism is commanded by Jesus Christ. And it's something that is to be done within the context of the church. It always was done within the context of the church. When you read the New Testament, when someone was baptized, they were baptized by someone who was recognized as a minister, as a servant of the church. Most of the time, it was done within a congregational type setting, like the very first baptism that took place after Christ's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were baptized and brought into the church. But then there was the odd occasion, like when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. It was more of a private affair. You could say it was done in a public place, but we don't know that there was a congregation looking on and witnessing this thing. But Philip was recognized as a servant of the church. He was Philip the evangelist. He was one of those who had been appointed as servants of the church in Jerusalem. He was recognized in his role as a servant of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no warrant in Scripture whatsoever for any individual taking upon themselves this the authority to baptize someone. And there is absolutely no authority in Scripture whatsoever for a father to baptize his own children, as I've heard has happened from time to time. It may be done in all sincerity, because they're members of a church that doesn't practice believers' baptism or whatever. But that is not the way that the Scriptures teach. And if something is to be done, surely it must be done in accordance with God's word, in an appropriate manner. It's not an individual thing. It's a matter for the church to administer. It is, as we will see a bit later on, it is closely connected between demonstrating that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and being part of the local body of Jesus Christ, which represents his universal church. It demonstrates union with Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 indicates that baptism is a picture of being buried with Christ and then being raised to newness of life. You have that picture of the body being lowered into the water, picturing burial, and then being raised up out of the water, demonstrating that this person has risen from the dead. They have a new life in Jesus Christ. Paul uses similar imagery in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. It's also a picture of cleansing. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it's used in that way, as a picture of cleansing, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So baptism has this important symbolism to it. It's not just eating an egg and an onion, which has no relevance whatsoever to flying a paraglider. This has relevance. It's not just some rite to show that you belong to Jesus, that the only connection is that he's commanded it. No, this is a very important thing because of its symbolism. It symbolizes that you are intimately united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That is the basis of your hope of salvation and peace with God. That you have been cleansed from your sin. That the filthiness of your sin has been all washed away. And now that you're clothed in bright white garments, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're clean. You've been washed. You've been buried and raised to new life. That's the symbolism of baptism. And it's one that Christ has ordained. He has instructed the church to use this as a sign of someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let me say and reiterate, baptism should be of all believers, and baptism should be of only believers. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer, except for a very short space of time between them coming to understand and believe in Jesus Christ and taking that step of obedience through the waters of baptism. Nowhere is there an example of someone who continues through their life without taking this step of obedience to Christ. The one place, and unfortunately I didn't note down the text of it, I think it might be Acts chapter 15. In one place, Paul visits the Ephesian church, and he finds there that the disciples in Ephesus were baptized, but they were only baptized in the name of John, in John's baptism. A baptism of repentance, but not a baptism that showed unity with Jesus Christ, okay? It was a baptism that showed that someone was sorry for their sin and wanted to be right with God, but it wasn't a baptism that displayed one's unity with Jesus Christ in his death and burial. Acts chapter 19. Into what then were you baptized? Paul asks these Ephesian Christians. Oh, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, here were people who had come to understand something of the gospel. Paul recognizes them as Christians, and they're a little confused. They haven't received the full teaching, the full instruction that they needed. And so when Paul does give them that, then immediately they obey. There is no other instance that I'm aware of in the New Testament where people have been believers for any length of time without being baptized. In fact, most of the time, in most of the instances of baptism, it's very clear that people have believed and been baptized on the same day or within a few days of their believing. There is no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now again, let me reiterate, when Peter says, "Let every one of you repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," he's not saying there that baptism gives them remission of sins or gives them forgiveness of sins. Repent to receive the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized because you have been forgiven. When we say that a soldier has been given an award, a medal for bravery, we're not saying that they've been given this medal in order to make them brave. We're saying they've been given the medal because they've been brave. The medal is for bravery, and we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, a sign of our having been forgiven, not in order to be forgiven. Repentance leads to salvation, which in the New Testament then leads naturally in its progression to baptism. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Acts chapter 8, verse 36. "Now as they went down the road and came to some water, the Ethiopian eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized." Chapter 9 and verse 18. "Immediately there fell from Paul's eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Wrong text. Verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these Gentile Christians, should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Holy Spirit was an evidence that they were saving, that they had been saved by faith in Christ. Peter says, can anyone forbid that the water of baptism be given to them? Acts chapter 18, there's a final text, and verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. No such thing as an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. And there is no such thing in the New Testament as a baptism without a profession of faith. No such thing as someone being baptized who hasn't said, I believe. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 again. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When they believed. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 8. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he said, I do believe. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. What about these household baptisms? Aren't they a puzzling thing? We read earlier from Acts about Lydia in Philippi and the Philippian jailer as well. And in both those instances, there are household baptisms. What are we to make of this? When she and her household were baptized, and Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. What are we to make of these instances of household baptisms? Well, quite simply, they were household professions of faith as well. There is absolutely no basis on which we should think that anything else had happened other than that each individual member of the household had said, I believe. Every instance in the scriptures is of believing and being baptized, except when we come across these few household baptisms. And in some of these, we're given a little bit more. For example, the Philippian jailer. A little bit later, we're told, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God, by himself? No, he had believed in God with all his household. Why was his household baptized in its entirety? Because his household believed in God in its entirety. We have no basis on which to believe that anything else happened in Lydia's household. That there were unbelievers who were baptized there. There's no evidence in Scripture to give us that idea. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, there's Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his household. And then he goes on to say an interesting thing. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, pause for a moment with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is arguing against the tendency in the church in Corinth to exalt a particular church leader and to honour that particular church leader. And Paul says, I thank God that I baptise none of you except Crispus, that same Crispus, as we find in Acts 18 verse 8, Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now he's talking about doing baptisms in Corinth. He's not saying he didn't baptize anyone else anywhere else. He's saying, I'm glad that with all these factions that are developing in the Corinthian church, I'm glad I hardly baptized anyone there. So that people don't sort of come around me, oh, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want any of that, you see. But the thing to note here is that he says, I baptized the household of Stephanus. But notice in Acts 18 verse 8 that the ones who were baptized were those who had heard and believed. So the one qualifies the other. The household of Crispus believed on the Lord and was baptized. The household of Stephanus in Corinthians was baptized. Acts 18 verse 8 tells us that it was because they heard and believed. There is no such thing in the New Testament as baptism without a profession of faith. Yes, there is such a thing as a baptism upon a false profession of faith. We find that in the case of Simon the sorcerer, whom Philip baptized just a short time before he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Earlier in Acts chapter 8, we read of Simon the sorcerer's baptism. He was one of those who, believing Philip as he preached these things, was baptized. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He said, I believe. Philip baptized him. Later on in that passage, when Peter comes along and performs great miracles, Simon shows that his belief is not exactly all it ought to be. It's a false profession. He's not really keen on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to regain his position as someone who's looked up to. He wants the ability to do miracles. That's why he wants to join this club. That's all he sees it as. And Peter demonstrates this fact. False professions lead to baptisms, sure. But no profession at all? Never a single baptism, to our knowledge, in the New Testament took place without a profession of faith. Baptism is for all believers and is for only believers. And it is the way that Jesus Christ himself has commanded that we are to demonstrate our union with him as his disciples. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if it is your desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, start with this. Be obedient to Jesus Christ by being baptized. Now let me move on, because the passage that I'm wanting to look at particularly this morning in Acts chapter 2 speaks of baptism. As I've already indicated, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. Goes on to say, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, joined themselves to them. The word added here is a word that, when we see it in the light of other New Testament passages, indicates a cleaving, a commitment, a serious decision to be a part of a particular group. And that happened through baptism. Baptism is the initiation not only into the ranks of the disciples of Jesus Christ, but in the ranks of those disciples as they are grouped together in a particular local church, forming a local representation of the body of Christ, as we have seen over the last 2 or 3 weeks, and as we will see again in future. It's not my intention here to to try and demonstrate the necessity of membership of the church. I'm simply here this morning showing the development. Someone is baptized, and in their baptism, they join a local church. Again, this is the norm. This is what we expect as we read the New Testament scriptures. Even in the case of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, there was no church in Philippi, but they became the beginnings of the church there. And Paul makes reference to them later on in his letter to the Philippians. There they were, there in the church, part of the church. Baptism is that rite of passage, if you like, into the church. It's the point at which a believer joins the church. There ought never to be a baptism without membership of a local church, a body of believers taking place at that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about the body, the local church being the body of Christ. By one Spirit, Paul writes, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to describe how we each have different gifts and we're all to work in unison, intimately connected in the body. Therefore, when we read verse 13, within its context, when he talks about us by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, he's not talking about the universal church particularly. He's talking about that church, that local congregation. For these Christians, it was in Corinth. You cannot understand the rest of that passage without understanding body as local church. Why should you therefore understand verse 13 in any other sense? It doesn't make sense to try and swap the metaphors middle of the way through. This is one body with many members, and they're to be working together. Paul's writing to overcome some of the abuses within that church where people were gathering together, but they were just individuals. They weren't looking out for one another. They weren't caring for one another. They weren't loving one another. That's not a body. But Paul's saying, you are the body of Christ there, and you were baptized into this body. This was what happened when you professed your faith and you were baptized. You joined that church. Act as though you're living members of that church, Paul is saying. Behave appropriately. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and following, Paul writes to them and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ. And then he goes on to describe different gifts that have been given to the church. Now try again and understand that in anything other than the local church situation. You know, I can have tremendous long suffering with someone who lives the other side of the world that I never have to rub shoulders with. It's as simple as anything, isn't it, to get along with someone like that? Bearing with one another in love? Yes, I can do that with someone who lives up in the North Island of New Zealand. No, Paul's talking about there in Ephesus. I want you to walk worthy of your calling there in Ephesus. I want you to walk with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in your church in Ephesus. Because, he says, there is one body, your body, that body in Ephesus. You were called with one hope of calling, one Lord over that church, one faith to be trusted in that church, one baptism as the right of entry into membership in that church, one God and Father of all who is to be worshipped in that church. He is demonstrating the unity of that church and that these people ought to be walking in unity in that church. They have joined that church through baptism. Membership is commitment, though. Membership is more than just going through a rite, going through some kind of ritual. It involves commitment. You can't be committed to a local church if you flip from one church to another. You can't be a true member of a body of Christ in one locality if you're only there occasionally. You're not actively working in that body, serving with that body, ministering to others in that body, if your time and your effort is spent elsewhere other than in that body. Membership of a church involves commitment. Commitment to a recognisable group of people. A group of people to whom you have made commitments, made promises which you fully intend to keep and ought to keep. This idea of a recognisable group, we see it in Paul's letters when he simply talks about a church in a particular place. He knows who he's writing to. He names some of the names in some of those churches. He knows who are there, who's there. They should know who they are. And not wonder when Paul writes to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, who's he writing to? Am I a part of that church or not? When he writes to Corinth, when he writes to the church in Philippi, who's he writing to? He's writing to people who know who they are and who he knows who they are. We have an inkling of that in the book of Acts. And right early on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is the story after the account of Ananias and Sapphira, of their sin, and of God casting them down to the ground dead. Many wonders were done through the hands of the apostles. And they were there with one accord in Solomon's porch. That was their meeting place, in Solomon's porch at the temple. Yet none of the rest dared join them. That word join there means adhered to, be committed to, be recognized as a part of this group. They all knew what was going on. They may have stood around and listened to what was going on. They may have attended these meetings, but they didn't join. They didn't commit themselves to, but some did. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Those in whom the Lord was working by his Spirit and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ and causing them to walk in God's ways, they were ready to be added, despite what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They were willing to nail their colours to the mast, show who they really were, and being baptised then were added to the church. There was commitment there to a recognisable group of people. We don't have time to look at other instances, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, there was a recognisable group of people who were in the upper room, and Luke says that the names were about 120. That would indicate, possibly, that there was actually a list. We don't know for sure. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about there are some named in the church in Smyrna, I think it is, in one of the seven churches of Asia. There were names recognized as part of a group. Membership ought to be viewed highly by believers. Membership of a local church. It's an important part of a Christian's life to be united with other believers in a local assembly. So we have baptism upon profession of faith, which is the initiation into the church. What comes after baptism? Well, participation in all the privileges and responsibilities in membership of the church. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, our text this morning. These ones who had received the word gladly, who had been baptized, who had been added to the number of those in Jerusalem, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it, all those terms are used in the scriptures in different places, all referring to the same thing, that memorial feast marking the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. Along with baptism, it is one of the two ordinances, instructions, rituals, if you like, that were ordered by Christ to be followed by the church. Unlike baptism, which is a once-in-the-lifetime ritual, only happens once to the true believer, ought never to be repeated. They've demonstrated that they are a disciple of Jesus Christ. The only other demonstration following baptism is true obedience in everything. Now there's this other ordinance that they are to follow. It is a repeated, regular ordinance of remembering the death of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it was happening daily. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, in the church in Troas, it was happening weekly, on Sundays, the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 to 26, there is no specific time frame given, only that it was happening probably often as you do this. Whenever you do it, this is how it ought to be done. It was going on regularly. It wasn't a once-in-a-lifetime thing. The church in Jerusalem, the members there were committed, continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And this was something that they did together. It was something that was given to the church. It's not something that we do as individuals any more than being baptized is something that we do as individuals. It is an ordinance given to the church as a memorial for the death of Jesus Christ. It's a sign and a celebration of our union with Christ in his death. But it's also a very important sign of our union with one another. We eat from one loaf. We used to drink from one cup too, but hygiene practices have changed all of that. We drink from individual cups, but the reason we drink together in this church is to try and continue this idea that we are drinking of the same thing. We do it at the same time, rather than from one cup, one after another. We drink from a multitude of cups all at the same time. It's a poor way of trying to maintain this symbolism of our unity in fellowship with Christ and with one another. Even when they met from house to house, the only way you naturally understand this statement is that the church was meeting, or at least some of the church were meeting together to remember Christ's death. Possibly, though I'm not certain on this, it's possible that this ordinance should be kept only by the local church and the members of that church, without anyone else being a part of it. And I know certainly from my own experience that the most blessed times of fellowship around the Lord's Supper has always been in meetings that were the gathered membership of the church celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because you know that everyone who is uniting with you there has made a profession of faith, has demonstrated their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, has committed themselves to you and the other people who are gathered around that table by promises in joining the local church. And there's a blessedness in that situation that I have never experienced in any other situation of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And for me, the least satisfying, if you like, experiences have been when I visited other churches, because I didn't know the people that I was celebrating the Lord's Supper with. And yes, there was a unity in Christ, but I didn't know enough about these people to really enter into the depth of fellowship that is signified by eating the bread together and drinking the cup together. This is a symbolism of our intimate connection in Jesus Christ with one another.